Welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an online audio ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and Carson City United Methodist Church. You can visit us on the web at www.carsoncityumc.org, or you can visit my blog at www.thepulpiteer.com for more sermons, Bible studies, and other writings.
In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem asking, "Where's the child who's been born king of the Jews? For we observed a star at its rising, and we've come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all of Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time that the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. When you found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay homage.' When they heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road." Would you bow your heads with me, please? Gracious and almighty God, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, will be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I've got some pretty exciting news to share with all of you. I'm pretty tickled about it. I may be coming into quite a bit of money soon. I'm pretty happy about that. It's pretty geeked. It all happened very suddenly. I got an email from someone who's apparently a king in Nigeria, and I know, it's amazing, and he's got all this money that he needs transferred into the United States, and by one way or another, I don't even understand the whole thing. I'm supposed to help him transfer some money, and I have to send him some money to get it going, and then as I do that, I get a cut, which I don't mind telling you is in the millions. I mean, I'm kind of beside myself. I'm so lucky that I was selected. I don't even know how he found me, and I got this, and I'm not supposed to tell anyone, but you can keep this a secret, right? It's all very exciting. I know the question that you have right now, or I know what's going through your heads right now. Yes, I think I will still continue to be a pastor. I don't think I'll retire right away. I think we'll just kind of play it day by day, though. We'll see. I don't know. I've never had this much money. It's very exciting. Of course, you know this is a scam, an email scam. Maybe you've even been contacted by the same Nigerian prince that I have. Remember when they used to do chain letters instead of the email? Email's so much easier, right? It almost feels like people have gotten lazy with the chain letters because it's email. You just have to click a send button. Now, when you had to do the chain letters, like stamp your own envelopes, you can respect that a little bit more, right? Because that's a lot of work and money, right? Instead of just clicking send. And you remember the chain letters? You remember getting those? At some point I'm going to date myself generationally because people will not remember how that happened, but you'd get a letter and it would have promises and threats, right? If you send this letter to 20 of your friends within 3 days, wonderful and amazing things will happen to you. And it would tell you stories. But if you don't do it, what's going to happen? Horrible stuff. Horrible stuff. And it would give you an example, right? It would tell you an example. There was Miss Mary Ferguson from Dismal Seepage, West Virginia, did not send out her 20 letters, and her cat blew up, right? It was horrible. We had to repaint the whole living room. It was just a terrible thing. So it would give you these threats that would say, if you don't do this. And these things are illegitimate sources of power. I bring them up because the Nigerian prince is not really a Nigerian. It's a sham. It's a fraud. but it's an illegitimate source of power. It's a fake king, or it's a fake ruler. And these things, the chain letter, the Nigerian prince, they have some things in common. They get people with greed. They use fear. They use secrecy. Don't tell anyone. They promise things they can't deliver. And this scam has taken money from a lot of people. So it promises help, but it ends up just hurting or destroying. Today we're going to look at two kings. We're going to look at Herod and Jesus. And one of them is a legitimate king. And one of them is not a legitimate king. One of them is a sham. And you'll see that Herod uses many of the same things that we find with this negative example. But the reason for that is false idols, sin. It works in very similar ways. My goal is this. There's this contrast between the two kings. But I've already said this is like a covenant service. This is a chance. This is a chance for you to stop and to look at your life and to say, where am I following a false king? And where am I following Jesus? And since it's a time of year where we all kind of stop and reevaluate ourselves anyway, it's a good time for us to stop and just say, okay, am I really giving my whole heart to Christ? Because I think we'll find when we give our heart, when we give any of ourselves to these false kings, to these false promises, to these shams, to these idols, is another word used for them. When we give ourselves to idols, it only hurts us. And it doesn't allow us to become what God would have us be. And so there's kind of, my job will be to present that and to show that stuff to you. But your job is to ask yourself, okay, what idols do I have? What false gods or what false lords am I following? And see, that's kind of rough because I can't do that work for you. I don't have a roll call of everyone who's here and then your issue by it, which would be kind of awkward for everyone anyway, right, as I read through it and then just kind of read your issue out loud and then you stand up and say, here I am, right? Can't do that, but what we can do is I can open Scripture, we can look at this, and then we can ask, okay, we can ask ourselves the hard question of what does this mean for me? So once there were two kings, we hear about King Herod, and it says, in the days of King Herod, first part of Matthew chapter 2. And then you get into verse 2, the Magi come, and they ask Herod, they said, where is the child who was born to be king of the Jews? So we find out there's two kings, and it becomes obvious or apparent pretty quickly that one of the kings is a fraud and one is the real deal. I don't know if you noticed this about Herod, but right away he's asking all these questions. He doesn't know, he has to go ask the scribes and the scholars, well, where is the Messiah going to be born? So I don't know how impressive this is for the Jewish king to not know that. So he has to go and ask. And then he has to ask the Magi, these foreigners, these Gentiles, he has to ask them, okay, when did the star come up again? I forget. And he doesn't know what's going on. Herod is asking questions. Meanwhile, Jesus is referred to the one who was born to be king. Herod is like a placeholder for the real deal. In fact, historically, Herod was ruthless. He was a good politician. He knew how to kill the right people to get himself in power and when to kill them. That's an important thing if you're going to be king, right? And he knew how to do that. But he was really only in power the way he was because it served the Romans who controlled the area. And Herod worked well with them. And if they allowed Herod to kind of be in charge, then they didn't have to worry about some of the problems in that area. Politically, he was an answer to a problem. He was Jewish in religion, not ethnicity, and he married into Jewish royalty as a purely political move. He's a placeholder of a king. He's not the real deal. So as we look at Herod, who's not the real deal, I want to look at three characteristics of Herod that we find in the scripture to kind of look at the false kings or the false idols in our lives, three characteristics of a false king or a false idol. First one is Herod rules by fear. And rules through fear. So we find out that when Herod hears this, he's afraid, and then it says all of Jerusalem was afraid with him. This is a normal thing for sin and for idolatry and for evil to work through fear. Fear is a very powerful tool for keeping for keeping things under control. Fear can be used to keep good people from doing the right thing. Some examples of this are if we look kind of through history with, say, for example, the rise of the Nazi Party. You know, there was a church in Germany during this time, and the church was actually divided. There was the what was called the Confessing Church, who stood up to the Nazi movement and were persecuted for it. But then there was also the state church in Germany who did not. Now, were these all just horrible, awful, evil people? You can use fear to control people. You can say, well, don't worry, nothing really bad's going on. And then you can make it very clear that if you look into it, we're going to crunch you. And fear can be used to get people, good people, to not do the right thing, to not chase the truth down. Well, if I push this any further, then something bad might happen. Fear can be used to control. I've used Rwanda as an example a few times because it blows my mind, but in Rwanda you had people killing their neighbors with machetes. How does this happen? Because they weren't like cold-blooded killers before. How does this happen? Well, someone pulls you out of your house and tells you they're going to kill you unless you pick up a machete and go with them. Fear can be used to control. And fear has been used throughout history by evil to control. Well, it's not just happening on a national level. Fear can be used in your personal lives to control you. If I make this step towards change, what will happen? If I do this thing and people find out that I have this problem, maybe there'll be repercussions. Fear can be used to keep you in patterns. Fear can be used to keep you stuck. Maybe within a family system, one way to, from my counseling background, one way to think about it is this. Within a family system, if you've got somebody whose behavior is hurting other people, and this happens with families with addicts or with other things going on, if you've got somebody whose behavior is hurting other people, but we kind of deal with it. We bail Johnny out of jail, and we make sure to hide the keys when he's had too much to drink or whatever the case may be, and we just kind of deal with it. And there's this kind of constant anxiety that's there, but we're afraid that if we ever have the intervention, if we ever sit Johnny down and say, we're not bailing you out anymore, if we ever do that, then the fear is that something really bad will happen. Maybe Johnny will go nuts or something like that. So there's this fear. There's this fear of the unknown. There's this fear, if we address this problem head on, what will happen? And that fear holds us captive, so the whole family dances to the tune of what's going on. Fear is a powerful tool. It keeps people from doing the right thing. The second thing that's used is Herod used secrecy. He meets with the Magi in secret. I shared with you the letter I got. It said, don't tell anyone. You can't tell anyone that I sent you this letter. Now, why would a chain mail tell me not to tell anyone? What are they afraid of? Someone will talk you out of it, right? Someone will say, well, wait, no, that's a scam. What do secrets do? Secrets isolate you, right? Secrets keep you from getting the help that you need. Secrets keep you from connecting with the people who can help you see things differently. Secrets hold you captive. And if the people sending you the chain mail, if they're doing a scam, then the secret holds you captive. If you're being blackmailed, right? We all know how that feels, right? If you're being blackmailed, you're being held captive by a secret. And that secret keeps you stuck in a place. I don't know, this may never happen to you, but maybe you're afraid of it. I don't know, maybe you got some issue going on. And you're so stuck in the difficulty of the issue that you can only see it kind of one way. But if you talk to somebody else, all of a sudden they say, well, have you ever thought about this? And it's like the door opens up and the light shines in the room. And it's like, oh, wow, I never thought. I mean, you probably have never experienced that, but I have. Like, where you're so focused on this problem or this issue. Well, a secret isolates you. And if you're isolated, you're easier to deal with. It's a tool of the devil. You are isolated. You're kept by yourself. You aren't connecting with other people. And the secret hurts you and holds you captive. I had a counselor tell me once, you're only as sick as your secrets, which was really kind of a mean thing to say, because when somebody says something like that to you, then you like have to deal with your secrets, and it's not fun. It's hard work. You're only as sick as your secrets. Secrets are toxic, and we have this great fear. What if everyone knew? What if everyone knew that about me? Secrets hold sometimes whole families captive. And I'll say this, there's secret sins we might deal with. And a secret sin works in a very powerful way, because it holds you captive and you're ashamed of the sin, so then you don't get help for it. But when you don't get help for it, you can't change. When you can't change, you feel ashamed. And then the shame makes you turn to the sin again. and then you sin, and then you don't. You're just stuck in the cycle. And I'll speak. I'll speak for guys, since most days that's what I am. And so, guys, we have trouble sometimes asking for help. And especially if you have some sort of secret sin or some struggle. Because guys, we're supposed to do it alone, right? Lone Ranger, strong Superman guy. Well, I've never met a sin I couldn't conquer, right? And it's hard to ask for help. And then guys don't help each other out either, because we call each other names or whatever. But to have that actual bond where you can meet with somebody and you can say, here's the deepest, darkest, ugliest part of me that I am struggling with. And to have someone say, I'm still here, I still love you, and we're going to walk through this together. That breaks loose that power that evil has. Secrets hold us captive. They're chains that drag us down. Secrets end up, they end up benefiting the one doing the damage. I mean, think about that. I'm not talking about surprises, not like presents, like surprise, like keep it a secret. There's a difference between surprise and secrets. Secrets end up hurting people and benefiting the one who's making people keep the secret. Secrets. Scripture says the truth will set you free. That's a fact. Third thing is the Herods of the world promise good things, but they're only out to destroy. They promise good things, but they're only out to destroy. That's sin, right? It promises something good, but it's only out to destroy. And Herod promises, hey, Magi, I only want to go and worship Jesus. Let me know where he's at because I want to go pay him homage, right? And so he says he wants to pay homage. What does Herod really want to do? Kill him. These are two like opposite ends of the spectrum, right? It's not like he got mistaken and, oh, I don't know what homage means. Does it mean stab him? No, right? So he promises something good, but is only out for destruction. Sin and idols promise us something good, but they're only out for destruction. We see this very very easily with things like addiction. Whenever I bring up addiction fairly often, it may not be alcohol, it may not be cocaine for you, but we tend to be addicted to something. What is that idol in your life? So when I talk about that, just because if you don't drink, that doesn't mean I'm not picking on you. But something like, so cocaine promises you something. Great feeling. Take away your problems. It promises you something. And what does it do? Destroys you. Takes away your humanity. It makes it so you will do anything to get the drug, even turn on those who love you most. It promises you the world and takes away everything from you. That's what drugs do. But that's what sin does. That's what sin does. I've been wrestling with something. I'm a sports fan. But I've been more and more concerned about how we as a culture idolize sports. I've really been wrestling with this because I really do enjoy watching sports. But the amount of money we put into it and some of the things are kind of disturbing to me. So I was thinking about the NFL and how football can be an idol for us. Now, I want to say after yesterday's football, we can all probably agree that football is a terrible idol, right? Let's just throw that away. Why not basketball, right? That sounds like a better idol about now. Okay. But the NFL, I was thinking about the NFL with football. And if you are a young kid growing up, you're athletic, then the NFL promises you some things. There's some idolatry with it. It promises you could be famous, right? Well known, right? All the ladies would love you and all the guys would want to be you, right? And wealth. Fame and wealth can promise you the world. So people strive towards that. I just saw some information from a Sports Illustrated article. 78% of former NFL players are broke or financially stressed after 2 years of retirement. NFL players, 2 years of retirement, 78% of them broke or financially strained. So it promises you money. That doesn't work out for a lot of them. But that's not it. That's not the end of the story. They're fine. You've probably heard a lot about concussions this year if you're a sports fan. A lot about concussions in the NFL. Former players are suffering the after effects of that, which includes many things: short-term memory loss, fatigue, depression, mood disorders, sleep disorders. In fact, they did a study on some older football players who had died. They did some post-mortem studies on their brain to see, they were looking for these lesions and contusions in their brains, and they expected to maybe find some of them after concussions. They found 6 out of 6 of the players had some pretty severe damage to their brains from this. So these guys, well, I guess it really bothers me. So we're paying them millions and millions of dollars to literally destroy themselves. And then 2 years after they quit, they're broke anyway. That bothers me. It really bothers me. It really disturbs me. We're taking human beings. How are we different than the Romans who gathered in the Colosseum to watch people kill themselves? How is it different? Tell me. If somebody showed me after the first service, he said, for 60% of the players, the average lifespan's 55 then. How are we different? Really bothers me. I'm really wrestling with it. I don't know where I'm going to fall on this or what I'm going to change or what I'm going to do. I'm in the middle of wrestling with that. The reason I bring that up is idolatry. When we idolize things, it promises us all sorts of stuff, but it ends up destroying. Ends up destroying. One of the things that Alcoholics Anonymous makes you do is when you get in it, you have to calculate how much money you've spent on your drug. I hope that as I've been going through these three things, you've been asking yourself, okay, what's my idol? What if you had to calculate how much you invested in that idol? Maybe it's money. Maybe that would make sense. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's how much time have you given to your idol? What have you sacrificed for your false king? Have you sacrificed watching your kids grow up? Have you sacrificed time with loved ones? What have you laid down at the feet of this idol? What has it cost you? So if you're here and you're thinking, okay, I know I need to devote myself to Christ, then so what do we do? Well, there's two responses to Christ we find in here. There's the response of Herod where we said wants to kill him. But there's also the response of the Magi. And the Magi, we can learn some things. So we got three things about their response to Christ. Three characteristics of the Magi. The first is they worshiped Jesus. They paid Jesus homage. They worship Jesus. Worship is important. What do you worship? I think one of the things that we need to be wary of in North American Christianity is this. Worship means that we worship God. Who's the object of that sentence? We worship God. If we have English teachers, they're going to be ashamed. If you diagram that sentence, what's the verb? Worshipped. What's the object of that verb? God. We worship God. God is the object of our worship. God is where it is directed towards. We worship God. God is the object. It's not that we come to receive something from God. We hope that happens. It's a kingdom reversal. Jesus said, those who want to keep their lives will give it away. Those who hold on to their lives will lose it, right? Remember that kingdom reversal. We find if we give of ourselves, then we receive. But God is the object of your attention, right? God is the object of your worship. Worship is about you presenting yourself, about you bowing down, about you giving yourself to God. Your personal desires, your emotional moods, what you think you want or need are not the object of your worship. Say that again. Your desires, your emotional swings, feeling good is not the object of your worship. That means that is not the purpose of worship. The object and purpose of worship is directed towards God. Your feelings, your moods, all of that stuff, that's what consumerism tells you your God is, right? Worship your God of your belly. Go to McDonald's. Buy a Big Mac. It'll kill you slowly, right? Consumerism tells you that your desires ought to be worshipped. That's gotten us into trouble. The Magi have a different object of their worship. The object of their worship is a baby in a manger. Jesus Christ. Jesus is the object of our worship. Then the second thing is they were overwhelmed with joy. They're overwhelmed with joy. And here's where worship helps us. The star stops, they find Jesus, they're overwhelmed with joy. And Jesus is the source of their joy. And this is where, again, where proper worship helps us. When you can give yourself in worship to God, instead of being focused on your needs, your emotions, your wants, then something unexpected happens. God becomes the source of your joy. You give yourself to God and you trust God to take care of you. They find Jesus, they're overwhelmed with joy. The object of their, the source of their joy is from Christ. Third thing is they gave gifts. They gave gifts. Here's where we pass the offering plates. They give gifts like the Magi, right? Come, if the ushers would come forward now. But really, you give to, if you worship something, you give to it. If you love someone, you give in that relationship. And yes, giving and the offering is important, but it's not. That's not all of what I mean. Jesus didn't say, you know, golly, ladies and gentlemen, I would really like it if you would give me 10% of yourself. 10 cents on the dollar is all I'm asking. He said, if any want to be my disciples, let them take up their, fill in the blank, cross and follow me. Which sounds a little bit extreme, right? This is extreme Jesus. This isn't 10 cents on the dollar Jesus. This is, if you love Christ, you give yourself to him. Part of what that may look like is a tithe of 10%. Part of what that may look like. But how are you giving of yourself to Christ? They gave gifts. They gave out of what they had to Christ. What do you love? What do you give to? So those three things. Remember the three things about Herod, the bad idols are secrets, fear, promising good stuff, delivering bad stuff. The three characteristics of the Magi that we can learn from. The object of the worship is Jesus. The source of the joy was Jesus. And they gave gifts to Jesus. My hope is that when I go through this stuff, that you've been kind of wrestling with some stuff of your own. My hope is that as we kind of reconsider where we're at in our lives on this first of the new year, maybe we can really give ourselves to God and covenant. And if we do that, then we can be a people who are truly in covenant with God today. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. I invite you to worship with us in person at Carson City United Methodist Church. We are located at 119 East Elm Street in Carson City, Michigan, or you can find us right behind the BP gas station off of Main Street. Our worship times are at 8:30, 10 o'clock, and 11:15. This has been Pastor Andy Kroll, and I'm going to turn it over to Rory Miller and Denkman to take us on home.